And today we come to a couple of young, very short parables, very nice parables that many of us are familiar with. It'd be Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. Let me read the parables to you first of all, then make some comments afterward. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." These parables are precious to us because they talk about something of great value. And sometimes when I read these parables, I think about things that I value more as I've gotten older. One of the things I value a great deal is the scriptures itself. I've often thought of the scriptures as like a treasure chest with all kinds of jewels in it. And I reach in and sometimes pick out a verse and hold the jewel up to the light, and I see facets that are just fascinating to me. Sometimes facets that I hadn't seen before. I don't know how many times I've said, and I've heard other people say, "I've read that passage 100 times, but I've never seen it that way before. I never had that thought before. I never saw that aspect to it. There's something about it that's amazing that I saw it first, but I never saw it like that." Sometimes there's treasures that are hidden in the most obvious places. It's so obvious, it's right in front of us, and yet we just don't see it. Sometimes you kind of think, if Jesus said, not only let him who has ears to hear, but sometimes he would say, let him who has eyes to see, let him see. Sometimes we can't seem to see that which is obvious before us. There's a great treasure just in the very word of God itself. But he's talking about something more than just the word of God here. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And he talks about two little stories that seem kind of strange to us, kind of hard for us to understand, hard for us to put ourselves into that kind of context. What does he mean about a man who's in a field that's not his own field, and apparently he's digging around and he finds a treasure in the field? We've always heard about people walking around with metal detectors trying to find treasure in the field and so forth. Sometimes it's not really their own, they're trying to find something that's valuable there. And some people find some great things, but a lot of people, it's just a waste of time. We don't find anything at all. They find something in the middle, and they dig down, and they find it's nothing more than maybe a piece of metal that someone discarded, or maybe sometimes they find an old bullet or something of that nature. "Oh, look what I found. This is my treasure." There's a commercial on TV where someone's trying to press them, where they're talking about buying something, where the people say, "I found my treasure at this period. I found my treasure." "Well, what's your treasure?" "Well, their treasure is trinkets or some kind of jewelry, something of that nature." But that's not the kind of treasure he's talking about here. What do you treasure? That's a question that I ask in the adult Bible class. What is it you treasure? What's really valuable? What's important to you? And that's what Jesus is talking about here. A man is working in a field, and he finds, apparently, somewhat accidentally, this treasure. And he's so amazed by the treasure, it gives him a great deal of joy. He finds he's got to make a decision about his life. And the decision is, I've got to have this treasure. Now, we don't live in that context, so it's hard for us to understand the situation there. If you understand the Old Testament stories very much at all, you know that everyone had land that was partitioned out to them by virtue of their tribe. Every person had land, and so you couldn't just sell your land, obviously, because it belonged to someone's tribe. It belonged because God gave it to them. And all that changed when the Babylonians came through and took everyone away and took them to far off Babylon. And when people came back from Babylon, the whole crowd didn't come back. I read one time that I think it's something like 0.1% came back. Very small amount came back to inherit the land, to receive the land. Most of them stayed in Babylon. In fact, there was a large Jewish settlement in Babylon, so large that when Peter, who became the apostle to the Jews, said, "I was in Babylon," he really was in Babylon. And, you know, in the letters of Peter, sometimes they say, "Well, no, he doesn't mean Babylon. He means Rome, because Babylon means Rome." Well, in the book of Revelation, Babylon means Rome. But in 1 Peter, when Peter says, "I'm in Babylon," he probably is in Babylon. Why? Because he's the apostle of the Jews, and that's where the Jews were. Most of them hadn't come home. Most of them were still there in exile, had been in exile because they'd lived there for years and years and years. So when they did come back, not everyone got the land that they were supposed to have. A lot of the land was just left vacant. And so whoever happened to buy the land would own the land. So here's a man digging up in land that's not his own, and he finds a treasure in the land. Why would there be treasure in the ground? Well, if you live in a country where there's been a great deal of war and a lot of bandits around, sometimes the safest place to hide your money is in the earth. So they dug and put the money in the ground. We have all kinds of stories in our history of bandits or sort of hiding treasure. And every now and then I'll watch something on TV about some going to try to find this some treasure. You know, some outlaw, some idiot who buried a treasure somewhere. And so they're always trying to find where the treasure was. We're always doing that. We always believe in that all the time. So it's not unusual for us to think of treasure being hidden somewhere in the ground. Now, how he found it? He doesn't have a metal detector. How does he find it? Well, apparently he's been digging around. Maybe he's trying to plant something. Maybe he's looking, maybe rooting. Who knows why he was digging there, but he finds a treasure. Oh, now we're a little bit uncomfortable with the morality of it all, because we would think, well, the proper thing to do would be to tell the owner of the property, hey, I found something on your land. Well, the danger of that is the guy would say, well, it's mine, land. I'm going to keep it. And so instead he decides to go sell everything he has so he can buy the land from the guy who owns the land. So now he has the treasure, which is proper. Well, that it's a distraction for us to get all wiped up into the morality of it all. That's not the point Jesus is making. He's not talking about whether the guy was right or wrong to do this. He's talking about what measures the man took to get the treasure. It was that valuable that he was willing to take his life and find out everything he had to sell it in order to get the treasure that was there. That's the point he's making there. And his main point is how valuable is the kingdom of God to you? That's the question that comes. That's the question the parable is all about. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A man is willing to go to great lengths to get hold of the treasure. That's the point Jesus is making. And so we don't want to lose sight of that idea as we try to comprehend what Jesus is trying to say here. Jesus is saying, I want you to come into my kingdom. I want you to follow me into my kingdom. And it's so valuable to you, or should be so valuable to you, that you're willing to give up everything you own, everything you value, to take hold of this treasure. That's what Jesus is saying. Some of us have a hard time comprehending this idea. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in what we have and our possessions. What's mine is mine, and you can't have it. That idea. That we can't imagine the concept of letting go of anything at all. Letting go of something that's always you've always held on to, something that's always been valuable, something that's always been meaningful to you. We have a hard time imagining that idea, that concept. How can you let it go? And yet, that's what Jesus is kind of pressing them toward. I read a passage earlier to the adult class from Matthew 16, where after Jesus announces that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be killed and raised in the third day, and Peter says, no, Lord, no, don't do that. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of man. Well, it's not hard for us to kind of put ourselves in Peter's shoes. What was Peter hoping for with the whole Jesus story? They were looking for the son of David being David returned to the earth. When they hear David, all they can think about is a young boy that killed the Goliath, the giant. They're thinking about the man who took the sword and led his armies victoriously in battle and conquered more than anyone in their history had ever conquered before. He was an incredible warrior, an incredible general. That's what they're thinking about. But when Jesus comes along and claims he's the son of David, he's not talking about the warrior. That's not what he's focusing on. And most of the people in his generation missed that point. When he was talking about the phrase son of is a Hebrewism, that means your character. You know, to be a son of Belial didn't mean that you were actually the son of Belial. It meant you were of the nature of Belial is what he's talking about. We use similar expressions sometimes when we're trying to offend someone. We'll say he's a son of a, we'll use a word to describe a loose woman. And we're not talking about his mother actually being that way. We're just trying to say his character is bad. That's what we're trying to say. So the very son of is something that we've actually inherited. So in their day, when they said son of, they're talking about something, character. When Jesus says he's the son of David, he's talking about the character of David. What do you remember about the character of David? It's described by Samuel before David even appears on the scene. When Samuel says to Saul, God has taken the kingdom away from you and given it to someone else, a man after God's own heart. We remember that about David more than anything else. David was a man after God's own heart. Now, there were a couple of instances in his life where you begin to question that, especially the Bathsheba story, that's a question. But most of the time, David was a man who followed God's own heart. And even after the Bathsheba incident, David is so remorseful, he will pray to God and he'll write seven Psalms of penitence. And in one of the Psalms, he'll say to God, create in me a new heart, because my heart is bad. I've allowed my heart to be corrupted, and I need God to create in me a new, take my old heart out and give me a new heart, God. And what he really means, he doesn't mean literally for God to do, he means for God to change the way I think, change the way I look at things. Attitude is the way you think. Parents, when they're dealing with a rebellious child, will say, change your attitude. What they mean is change the way you're thinking, because you're crossing a line here of disrespect. You don't need to talk to your parent that way. Change the way you're thinking, because you can't talk to me that way. That's what parents will say to a child. And a lot of times we don't realize that God is saying the same things to us. Change your attitude. Change the way you're thinking. When you become a Christian, Romans chapter 12 says that our mind is changed. We have a new way of thinking now, a new way of approaching life, a new way of approaching God, because we have changed the way we think. We don't see things the way we used to see things. We see things differently. To the Corinthians, Paul would say that Jesus looks different to him now than he did before. Once I knew Jesus in a different way. I knew him as a Jew. I knew him as a person who was from one of the tribes of Israel. I knew him because he was a descendant of David, and he's therefore the Messiah. That's what I was thinking about. Now I don't think of him that way. Now I think of him completely differently. He's the Savior of all mankind. He's the master of all people. Now I see him differently. I don't see him the way I did. You think differently because you've changed the way you look at things. And that's what God's doing here with us as well. When we become a Christian, we change the way we think. We don't see things the way we used to see things. We don't think the way we thought. It takes sometimes years for us to understand these concepts. The basic, simple concept of all is love one another. Jesus, my new commandment is really an old commandment. It's I love one another. It's new because it says, love them as I have loved you. Wow, that's really deep. How has Jesus loved you? Well, kind of hard to figure that out sometimes. Because we're so much connected with a sense of I earn something, therefore I get what I earn. And if I don't do what I earn, then it's hard for me to understand this concept of if I'm good, then I get good. If I'm bad, then I get bad. That's kind of how we see things. And we have a hard time realizing that God doesn't think of us that way. God loves us all the time, anyway. We call it unconditional love. God loves us no matter what. Even when we've been bad, God still loves us. Jesus still died for you, even when you've done terrible things. Even when you said to the face of God, I don't care what you say, God, I'm doing it anyway. That's complete rebellion. God still loves you. God hasn't given up on you. It's astounding how much and how deep the love of God is. I wish we knew the song you were trying to teach us today, because it looked like good words, but I'd never heard the song, neither did any of us. And so we stumbled about that. But the concept is a good concept. God's love is so deep and so profound, it's so hard to us understand. They're talking about love going down to hell. Well, it's hard to imagine God's love going that far down. We think, hell, ooh, God wouldn't stay away from hell. You know, God's love is profound. God's love is deep. And God says, I want you to love one another. One of the most fascinating passages, and it comes from, I didn't realize until I began to learn the song that we sometimes sing about the love of God, or God, how much it's just, God is love. And it's a quotation from 1 John chapter 4. It says, love one another, for God is love. Those who love God, love one another. And those who know God, know love, because God is love. And those who don't love, don't know God. That's profound to me. Because one of the things that intimidate me an awful lot are those passages where Jesus talks about the end of time and people saying, well, we served you this way. We cast out demons and we performed miracles and we taught your word. And Jesus says, I don't know you. Huh? What do you mean you don't know me? I've been serving you. How can you not know me? I've been there on your side. How can you not know me? For Jesus, I don't know you. It's kind of a terrible thing. How can you not know him? Well, 1 John says, to know God is to understand that God is love, which means that you must learn to love as God loves. You must love others as God has loved. And if you don't love, you don't know God. That's what John says. You don't know God. So the key to knowing God is applying what God says, loving one another. It's hard for us sometimes to grasp this idea. Because we see someone doing something bad, we say, oh, I hate that. I hate what you did. And I hate you because you did something bad. And sometimes when someone hurts us really bad, we say, I will never forgive you because you hurt me so bad. God says, love them anyway. How dare Jesus say of those who would have nails pounded into his flesh, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. God, love them anyway. It's hard for us to comprehend the mind of God. It's beyond anything we can even imagine. We just have to take it on faith. We have to trust that he knows what he's talking about and he knows what he's doing. There is a treasure there that's valuable. Paul would say of us Christians that we are earthen vessels with treasure inside of us. Earthen vessels, what does that mean? Think about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're in these giant pots. The pots, you know, they're made of clay. How were they found? Well, a kid was throwing a rock at a goat one time and went to a cave and heard something crack. He went to see what it was, and he cracked one of these pots. And inside the pot was these scrolls. So he goes and tells them, and they come back and they find all these valuable scrolls. Treasure inside of a pot that can be broken with a rock thrown at it. He says, we are like that. We are capable of being broken. We're capable of being bent and cracked and shattered because that's what the world does to us. They kick us and they crack us and they beat us, but they don't realize that inside of us is treasure. That's what Paul says. We have treasure hidden inside earthen vessels. Something valuable. And sometimes people don't realize that until they actually break us open. There's treasure in you as a Christian, which when other people find it, they're amazed. Wow, what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing to see. Sometimes we kind of caught up in romance, you know. What does it take for a man to be attracted to a woman? Oh, first of all, he's amazed at her beauty, maybe her beautiful hair or the way she looks or the kind of clothes she wears. Oh, she's beautiful. Then he gets up close to her and finds that, ooh, she's got a bad heart, got a bad attitude. Ooh, I want to stay away from that. He's turned off by what's inside. But when he finds someone who isn't maybe all that attractive, but he gets to know her, wow, what a beautiful spirit. And he's attracted more to her heart than to anything else. It's vice versa. She's attracted to his heart. It's what makes you a real person that matters to all of us. And that's what matters to God as well, too. He says, there's treasure here, treasure inside of you. Something valuable that's there inside of you. What is that value? What is it that you value most of all? Tim has asked, you know, you got any songs that are perfect? Well, I didn't have any songs in my mind. I thought you picked up some great songs, too, by the way. But there's a song that I thought about that came to my mind that I heard a long time ago called the words are heaven holds all for me. That's the chorus. But it starts off with earth holds no treasure but perish with using whatever the earth has. Is not, but heaven holds all for me. We have a president now who does things and people say, what are you doing? He says, well, I want to go to heaven. Well, you don't go to heaven by just doing good things. Sometimes we think that's what it is. The more good things you do, the more it adds up. No, that's not how you get to heaven. It's good that you're doing good things. We like that you're doing good things, but it takes faith to get to heaven, not that you're doing good things. But sometimes we get it all turned around. Heaven holds all for me. As you get older, sometimes the value of heaven becomes greater than when you're younger. Because you're worried about death. You're worried about what's going to happen to your soul when you're done. You're worried about your life. When I was called to visit an inmate who does some terrible, terrible things in life, so terrible that people today still spit when they hear his name. He had murdered people. He'd cut their bodies apart. He'd even cannibalized some. And he'd been so deeply condemned by everyone around him. He began to wonder about his soul. So when I'm called, he wants to be baptized. Well, why do you want to be baptized? Well, he starts quoting to me scriptures, Matthew 28:18, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:3. These scriptures I know, recognize, maybe you don't know them, but these, when you look them up, you recognize, these are basic baptism Bible. He's been studying the Bible. He understands this culture. He understands what baptism is. Why do you care about these things? Because I'm worried about after this life, what's going to happen to me? What we expect as humans was very well summed up by David Letterman on the night that Jeffrey Dahmer died. Jeffrey Dahmer died, he was killed, and by then everyone had heard the story about how he'd been baptized, how he'd come back to God. But David Letterman said, well, he's roasting in the pit of hell right now. That's how he said it. And everybody laughed and cheered, yay, because he deserves it, because of all the terrible things he did. Well, you don't know God if you think that. Because he turned to God. He said, I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry for the things I did. But I plead, can I come to God? That's the question he asked. And God's answer was, come, my son. We have a hard time understanding God because you don't understand the treasure. There's a valuable treasure that's there. It's so valuable that this man said, I'm going to sell everything I ever owned just to buy the field so I can have the treasure. Second parable. A man who is a merchant, he knows his pearls. He has studied pearls all of his life. He's bought pearls. He's got a whole collection of pearls, big ones, small ones, pretty ones. Not only white ones, but sometimes, you know, dark ones, blue, all the kinds of different kinds of pearls. There's more pearls than I know how to even describe. He knows pearls. He knows what pearls look like. He knows what pearls are all about. And as he goes around looking for things, he finds a valuable pearl. Now, one of the things that kind of troubles us about both these stories is that the treasure is hidden. Why isn't it out there and obvious for everyone to see? Well, I don't quite know, but maybe there's some value in the fact that you've got to search for it. You've got to look for it. You've got to be wanting to find it in order to find it in the first place. He finds this pearl of great price. Wow! This one is really good. This one's really good. It's so valuable that I want to go to all my collection of pearls, all the pearls I've got, and I'll sell them just so I have the money to buy this one pearl. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like that. There's something so valuable that you'd be willing to give everything you have in life away just to have it, just to hold it, just to keep it in your heart, in your mind. It's hard for us sometimes to understand the value of something so precious. Sometimes the things we've held as precious are not precious at all. I think about in the story of the Lord of the Rings, you know, the thing focuses on a ring. A ring that's so valuable that people who got it say, my precious, it's precious. I want to hold on to it. And because it's a precious, I'm willing to kill others so I can have it. Gollum kills his cousin or whoever the guy is just so he can have it because it's precious. It's my birthday and I want it. And after it's taken away from him, he's going after whoever has it. All he can do is find the rest of his life to find the person who's got it so he can take it from him. Later on in the story, I'm assuming you all have known the story, when Bilbo's fighting spiders and he loses the ring and the spider's almost about to step on the ring and he finally picks the ring and he says, mine. That's what he says, brother. Mine, he says to the spider as he kills the spider. My precious. Frodo has the ring and to him, first of all, it's a curse. I got to get rid of it. He understands it, but then at the end, no, it's mine. I'm keeping it. Everyone has to hold on to the precious. And of course, Gollum eventually bites it off his finger and he's jumping around and they're fighting for it at the end and finally they fall off a cliff and and Frodo holds on to the ring, and Gollum falls into the lava with the ring. And he's got the ring. As he sinks, the ring is all that's left. The most precious thing is destroyed, because the precious thing was not precious at all. Everyone thought it was precious, but it wasn't. Sometimes what we value in life is the wrong thing. We hold on to something as if it's most important, and it's not. I can't tell you the number of stories I've known or I've heard. I've actually seen people who loved alcohol so much that they gave up their wife, gave up their children, gave up their job, gave up their home, just so they could hold their bottle of wine close to their heart. And then they end up in a ditch somewhere holding this. That's all they've got left, because this is the most precious thing they've got. They gave up everything just for this. And what is it? It's a bottle of booze is all it is. It really isn't that precious at all, but they gave it all up for that. And we shake our heads and say, what a sad story. You don't understand what's precious. You don't understand the value. You don't understand the treasure. There is treasure in the gospel of God. Because what God's talking about addresses your soul. Oh, there's something I want to distinguish between the soul and the spirit, and the soul is just your life, and the spirit is actually the physical and the spirit. No, Jesus kind of used the words interchangeable. I'm not going to get into that. But there's something valuable in your soul. We like to tell stories about the devil bargaining with you to try to sell you something for your soul. Why does the devil care about your soul? Because to the devil, your soul is valuable. The soul is wanted. He's willing to buy your soul. He's willing to give you anything just to have your soul. So we begin to understand, well, your soul is kind of important. Your soul matters to God. It matters to you as well, too. I found a pearl of great price. The pearl, the valuable thing, is so important that I give everything I have just to have that. My all in all, as we sang about. He's my all. He's all there is to me. He's all that matters to me, Jesus. For a lot of people, it's a hard time to comprehend this idea. Why should Jesus be such an important thing? Why does Jesus matter to you? You don't seem to understand who Jesus is or what Jesus is all about. Our disbelief in God is so profound. It's obvious, Paul says. It's all around us. You can see it. He's right there. Reach out. You got him right. He's right there within your reach. No, I don't believe it. If I can't see it, I can't believe it. I won't believe it is there at all. I don't believe it at all. So we put our hope and our faith in all kinds of ridiculous other things to say, well, there's my hope. There's my faith. There's what I hope it's all about. We like Gollum going after the ring, we hold precious that which is not valuable at all. What is valuable to you? Where is your treasure? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there's your heart. Where's your heart? What matters to you? What's it all really about? The concept of the song we're going to sing at the end of self-sacrifice, would you be poured out like wine upon the altar? Would you allow yourself to lose all that you are? Be poured out like, would you be broken like bread to feed them? Would you be allowed to give yourself up for others? Would you sacrifice? We don't like the word sacrifice. Sacrifice yourself. In the old times, sacrifice was to animals. If you really prefer, you might do it to humans, but usually we do it to animals. And they sacrifice because we think that if the life that is lost, the life is valuable. The life is lost that might appease whatever God there is up there, because that God wants our life. And yet we understand that in a real sense, the sacrifice is that we sacrifice ourselves. We give ourselves up for God. Kind of profound idea, profound thought. The treasure is God in you. One of the words for God in the prophecy is that Emmanuel will be his name. God with us. Jesus made the promise that if you will believe if you will, believe that He and the Father will come and make their dwelling in you. They'll live in your heart. They'll be with you. We read about the Holy Spirit being within us. I don't know. I don't feel the Holy Spirit being in me. How do I know He's there? Well, just take my faith. God says He's there. He is there. You have to live by faith, trusting that God knows what He's talking about. So much of the time, we lean on our understanding so much that, well, if I don't understand it, then it can't be real. If I can't see it, then it must not be true. It must not be there because I don't. Well, you don't know all there is to know. Sometimes you have to just trust on the things you hear about. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible reveals the truths about God, the eternal truths about yourself, about your soul, about your nature. And if you can learn these things, it'll change your life. And your life will be a completely different. Your life will be rewarded by your service to God. There is the treasure we find. There is a treasure that's so valuable, I must be willing to give up everything I have just to have it. It's hard for us to comprehend giving up the most valuable things for us. I can't have a hard time understanding. I've been married to my wife for 57 years, 50, yeah, 50, 68, 57 years, I think it is. Hard for me to imagine heaven, not her not being my wife. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine anything greater than that because she's a highly valuable person to me. And I think many of you can relate to that. You have people that you know in your life that are valuable to you. And when they die, we experience their loss so deeply. And yet there's something more valuable yet than that. God within us. Would you be poured out like wine upon the altar? Would you be broken like bread to feed the hungry? Are you willing to give up yourself for God? That's the question we ask in the song. That's the question we leave ourselves with today as we contemplate these parables. What's really valuable? What's really important to us? It's not how you find it. It's what you found. And what you found is really, truly precious to us. Let's stand and sing our song.